Well, as we're about to wrap up this 10-week emphasis called Imagine, and next weekend really is going to be a special, special weekend, a celebration week. We have so many special components to next week's service. It's going to be absolutely incredible. But we started this journey, and really it's not coming to an end. It's actually going to begin. And we're just so thrilled of the things that God's been teaching us and showing us, that all we are and all we have, it's all for God. What does it mean to live a life of stewardship, to give God and be good stewards of our time and our talent and our treasure and our temple, that it all belongs to God? And so today we're going to talk about giving. I've entitled today's message, Graceonomics. You understand economics. Economics is the study of incentives. Well, Graceonomics is the study of the economy of God's kingdom and how God's kingdom operates. And God's kingdom operates on grace. And we're gonna go in deeper as far as what that actually means in our own lives. Have you ever noticed that there are things that God asks us to do that on the surface don't seem very rational? On the surface, they may not seem to make sense. They may not even at times appear initially to be logical. I mean, for example, Jesus said, love your enemies, right? That doesn't seem rational or logical, and yet it's very, very spiritual. He said to pray for those that despitefully use you. That doesn't seem rational on the surface. Jesus said that we're to bless those that curse us. He said that you're to forgive 70 times 7 when Peter walked up to Jesus and said, how many times should I forgive my brother if he sins against me? 7 times? And Jesus turned back to him and said, no, 70 times 7. How many know what 70 times 7 is? Let's do the math real quick. 490 times. You see, on the surface, that doesn't seem rational. On the surface, it doesn't seem logical. Jesus said, if you want to save your life, you have to lose your life. You know, what a beautiful offertory, the trio of ladies up here, you know, and talking about surrender. You see, there are things that God requires of us, such as surrender our life. If you really want to enjoy life, you have to surrender your life over to Christ. Jesus said, if you want to become great, you have to become a servant. Becoming a servant is the way to greatness in God's economy. And then, Scripture very clearly, from the opening of Scripture to the closing of Scripture, from Genesis to Revelation, there's this principle. There's this spiritual law of giving. Give, and then you shall receive. Jesus said, give, and it shall be given back to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over. So the economy of heaven is really based on grace. And I want you to go to Deuteronomy chapter 15, verse 10. Look at what it says. Deuteronomy 15, 10. Let's read this verse out loud together. Give freely and spontaneously. Don't have a stingy heart. The way you handle matters like this triggers God, your God's blessing in everything you do, all your work and ventures. How many of us want God's blessing in all of our ventures, in all of our work, and in everything that we do? Raise your hand if you want God's blessing in everything that you do. Here's what Moses, the advice that Moses gave the children of Israel, God gave through Moses to the children of Israel 4,000 years ago. It's through our giving, freely and spontaneously. And yet we know giving is one of the hardest things, one of the hardest lessons to learn, isn't it? You see, we are not natural born givers. We are natural born takers, right? You didn't have to teach me how to be stingy. I was stingy the moment I came out of my mother's womb, right? I mean, stinginess is something that we are born with. So giving isn't easy. Giving isn't even a science as much as giving is an art, and it's something that we must learn. There was a man that came to a church for the very first time, a very successful businessman, and at the end of the service, he walked up to the pastor. The pastor happened to be preaching on giving, right? And the businessman came up, and he said, sure enough, he goes, give, give, give. That's all that church business is really all about. And the pastor said, congratulations. He said, that's one of the best definitions concerning Christianity that I've heard in a long time. Because truly, that is what Christianity is all about. It's about giving, giving our all to God. I want to quote from a first century philosopher, okay? Seneca, who lived first century. This is a couple of thousand years old. We're talking about giving and how giving isn't easy. Look at what he said. Whoever believes that giving is an easy matter makes a mistake. It's a matter of very great difficulty. provided that gifts are made with wisdom and are not scattered at haphazard or by caprice. He will give of his wealth as one who rightly remembers that he must render account no less of his expenditures than of his receipts. He will give of it only for a reason that is just and defensible. For wrong giving is no other than a shameful waste. He will have his pocket accessible, but it will have no hole in it, a pocket from which much can appear and nothing can drop. So even thousands of years ago, people understood that giving doesn't come naturally, that giving isn't easy, and that giving is hard. But giving is its own reward. It's been proven over thousands of years that people who are givers, people who give, are actually healthier and happier. Did you know that every religion speaks and practices and stresses the importance of giving? Yet the Jewish people have the best take on giving of any people group that's ever lived. Why? Because they had God's instruction and God's wisdom related to this topic of giving. Now, once again, a lot of times God will ask us to do something that in the natural doesn't make sense. It doesn't seem logical. It doesn't seem rational. And a lot of times people will do things in life out of pure tradition or ritual or superstition. And when it comes to giving, we have to be intelligent and we have to be biblical in our giving, and we have to fully understand God's idea about giving, hence Graceonomics, how the economy of heaven operates. We don't do things out of superstition. How many of you, growing up, you know, you were advised by your parents, never walk under a ladder? How many received that instruction, never walk under a ladder? I know I received that instruction, and pretty much the people that would tell me that is because bad luck, right? How many of you were told never open an umbrella inside of a house? That's bad luck, right? And then if a black cat crosses your path, you know, turn the opposite direction. I mean, that's a sign of bad luck. Well, one of the three admonitions have verifiable evidence that it's wise not to do something. It's not walking under a ladder. You see, hundreds of years ago, what may have turned into an urban legend, it had common sense attached to it. People understood that if you walk under a ladder, paint may drop on your head, or a hammer may drop on your head, or something bad could happen. So avoid walking under ladders. But over the years, it became more of a superstition. But it's not a superstition. It's super smart to not walk under a ladder when somebody is working on it, okay? But when it comes to a black cat crossing your pathway, or, you know, when it comes to opening or not opening an umbrella in the house, there's no verifiable evidence that doing such a thing or practicing such a thing could harm you. When it comes to giving, though, when it comes to giving, it's not a superstition. It's not something that we do as a ritual. It's not even a tradition. And on the surface, it may not be rational, may not make sense. And yet, God, time and time and time again, says there is a blessing that is attached to our giving, even if when you put pencil to paper, it doesn't make sense. Because if I give this, then I actually end up with less. No, you actually end up with more. Look at Proverbs chapter 3, verses 9 and 10. Honor the Lord with your wealth and with the best part of everything you produce. The best part. I believe the best part of our day we should give God. The best part of our day, right? That's why I stress in the morning, the first thing you should do, you know, you should have that moment when you connect with God. Give him if the best part of your day is the afternoon. Some people are late starters. Then give him the best part, right? If it's in the evening, then give him the best part. But you and I have to determine what's the best part of our time. What's the best part of our treasure? What's the best part of our talent? What's the best part of our energy, of our temple, of our body, of all of our resources that we're giving to God? In this instance, it's talking about money. And then something's going to happen. Look at verse 10. Then, not before, but after. Then, if you'll do this, honor the Lord with your wealth, then he, God, will fill your barns with grain, and your vats will overflow with good wine. How many of you want your barns to be filled with grain, and you want your vats to overflow with good wine? Even for us Pentecostals, we get a little uncomfortable with wine and alcohol stuff. But you know, but that's how God says it here, right? So God wants your life to be overflowing. And so what is graceonomics? It's the study of divine benefits that God bestows upon his children through the vehicle or the avenue of giving. There are the three things I want you to walk away with today. So I want you to take notes because these are very important, very powerful. Number one, giving is rewarded by God. Let's say that together. Giving is rewarded by God. Now listen, we never give to get. Rather, we get to give. But we never get, the motive is never to give to God in order to get something. Giving isn't a Ponzi scheme, all right? It's not some quid pro quo. I give to God and he gives to me. You know, I scratch his back, he scratches my back. I give and expect something in return. No, no, no. But here's what Jesus said. Here's what the greatest authority said has to say on any subject would be Jesus. And look at Matthew chapter 6, beginning in verse 1. This is Jesus talking now. Watch out. Don't do your good deeds publicly to be admired by others, for you will lose the what? Reward. You will lose the reward from your Father in heaven. Verse 2. When you give, let's say those three words together. When you give. One more time. When you give. It doesn't say if you give, but say it with me. When you give. When you give to someone in need, 500 kids, 200 families. Right? When you give to someone in need, don't do so as the hypocrites do, blowing a trumpet in the synagogues and streets to call attention to their acts of charity. I tell you the truth, they have received all the, what's that next word? Reward they will ever get. But when you give to someone in need, don't let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. Now let's read verse 4 out loud together. Give your gifts in private, and your Father, who sees everything, will reward you. God will do what? He will reward you. Listen, you should never seek the reward, but you should always expect the reward. God is in the rewarding business. You see, if you want to please God, Hebrews 11:6, one of the verses I memorized like 30 plus years ago, if you want to please God, without faith it's impossible to please God, because anyone that comes to God must believe that he is and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. My friend, the God that created all things, the God that created and made you for a special purpose, the God that loves you, the God that sent his only begotten son to die on the cross for you, the God who wants you to enter into a loving, committed, devoted relationship with him, and he wants to become your loving heavenly Father. That God that made you and made you special, that God wants to reward you. And the Bible, the writer of Hebrews, says it very succinctly and clearly, that if you and I will be diligent seekers of him, he will. Now, do we seek God to be rewarded? No, we seek God because we love him. But the byproduct of seeking God is he will reward your life. He will bring blessing into your life. Here's what C.S. Lewis, one of the greatest thinkers, one of the greatest minds outside of the Apostle Paul and St. Augustine, was C.S. Lewis. His book, Mere Christianity, sold over 60 million copies, and if you haven't read it, you need to do yourself a favor, pick up a copy and read it. Here's what he said. We must not be troubled by unbelievers when they say that this promise of reward makes the Christian life a mercenary affair. You see, sometimes unbelievers might look at you and say, see, you only serve God for what you can get from God. Oh, no. Don't be mistaken. We don't serve God based on what we get from God. We serve God, period. But when you and I diligently seek him, he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. As it says in 2 Chronicles, the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself strong on behalf of those whose hearts are loyal to him. How many know that we need to diligently seek after God? We don't need to be Sunday seekers or just Monday seekers or just Tuesday seekers. We need to be 7 days a week, 12 months out of the year, 365 days out of the year, seekers of God. And we don't need to do it casually. There are enough casual seekers of God in the church of Jesus Christ today. We need to become sincere. We need to become ardent. We need to become zealous. And we need to become passionate in seeking God every moment of every day, because he is so awesome and there's nothing in this world that can even begin to compare with him. Can we thank him for that, church? He's an awesome God. And Jesus even said, if you, being evil, being earthly and carnal, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give good things to them that ask? And Jesus went on to say, if you ask for bread, he's not going to give you a stone. If you ask for fish, he's not going to give you a serpent. And if you ask for an egg, he's not going to give you a scorpion. And if you ask for the Holy Spirit, he's going to give you the greatest gift that a believer could receive outside of Christ is the blessed Holy Spirit. So I wanted to know, okay, Jesus is talking about rewards. What does the word reward actually mean? I really didn't know. I assumed what a reward was. And we're not talking about rewards that we'll have in heaven, because that's out in the future, and the Bible is very clear and talks about eternal rewards. These are present-day rewards, blessings that God will bring in your life. So I looked up the word reward. Now, the New Testament was written in the known language of that day, which is Koine Greek. So when you go to the original manuscripts of the New Testament, they're in Greek. So you have to understand, it was translated from Greek and then to Latin, and then translated from to German, and then translated, you know, into English. And so sometimes in translation, the meaning gets lost. So you have Greek word studies that you can purchase, and I have, you know, a library of Greek dictionaries and Greek word studies. And so when you look up this Greek word, it's the Greek word misthos. Misthos, M-I-S-T-H-O-S, misthos. And here's what it means: pay for service. Misthos means reward. The word that Jesus chose to use here was the word the Romans used and the Greeks used, right? And all the people of that day, and they knew exactly what it meant. It meant pay for service or wages. Now, how many of you have ever had a job, have a job, or would like to have a job one day? Raise your hand. Okay, so that includes pretty much all of us. Those of you that didn't raise your hand, we will sign up for jobs out in the foyer. We got plenty of work to do around here. Okay. Now, how many know that you work and then you get paid? I don't know anybody that has a job where you get paid up front and then you do the work. I mean, if you have a business like that, I mean, let me know. Then you write a book or something. That's pretty cool. Most of us have to work and then what? We get misthos. We get rewarded. We are paid for the service that we provide. Here's what Jesus is saying. We don't do this. We don't give because of this. But when you give, and you give with the right motives, and you give the right way, and of course this doesn't make sense, right? But you obey God, God will openly bring reward into your life. Why? Because God's a debtor to no man. Now, look at Romans 11:35. Romans 11:35 says this: who has ever given to God that he should repay him? See, God doesn't take anything. He receives our worship and our praise, but he doesn't take anything. But he can take anything he wants. You see, after church today, you can't go to South Plains Mall and just walk into one of the stores and just say, I really like that, and take it. That's called what? Stealing. Why? Because it doesn't belong to you, right? It belongs to that shop owner. But if you will pay for that item that you like, then you have the right to take it. But God doesn't have to pay for anything. God could take whatever he wants. Why? Because he owns everything. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, you know, all the gold, all the silver, all the oil, all the gas, all the natural resources, all, you know, everything, all the cattle, everything belongs to him. So in one sense, nobody can give God anything that he doesn't already own or he doesn't already have. But here's the thing about God. God is a debtor to no one. And there's no way that you could give to God, and in one sense, it does obligate God to your life. That's just the spiritual law, that's just the divine law in which how God established this thing called giving, which once again on the surface may not be rational, on the surface may not be logical, may not make sense, but there's a spiritual truth that's attached to it, and the spiritual truth is God will reward you. We don't seek the reward, but we should expect the reward. I want to challenge you. I want to challenge you that every morning when you wake up and you get out of bed, I want you to begin to expect and anticipate the blessings of God in your life. Because my friend, God wants to bless you, and he wants to bring blessing in your life, and you should go throughout every day of your life anticipating and expecting the blessing of God. And if you're not living every day expecting the blessing of God, something's not right. And God wants us not to seek the reward, but to seek him. And the byproduct of seeking him is God will do what? He will bring blessing and reward into your life. Look to your neighbor and say, rewards are coming your way. Tell him, rewards are coming. Misthos is coming your way. Amen. Number two, giving reciprocates grace. Why do we give? Because we've been given to. Why do we give? Because giving reciprocates grace. That means respond in kind. We respond in kind because our lives have been impacted by this thing called grace. Look at 2 Corinthians 8, 7. Paul said this, you are rich in everything. He's telling this to the Corinthian church, but God could be saying this to Trinity today. You are rich in everything. In faith, in speaking, because Corinth had some good communicators apparently at that church. In knowledge, in truly wanting to help, 500 kids, 200 families. And in the love that you learn from us, in the same way, let's read this last part out loud together. Be strong also in the grace of giving. Be strong. Be strong in this thing called the grace of giving. Graceonomics, the economy of heaven, is built and based on grace. And the outflow of grace in someone's life is always giving. Now, what is grace? Everyone's life here today has been touched by grace, one way or the other. Everyone's life has. What is grace? Grace, you know, the greatest definition is you look at grace, the word grace, G-R-A-C-E, in an acronym, and it stands for God's riches at Christ's expense. The riches of God given to you at the expense of Jesus Christ. In that same chapter, about two verses down, Paul says this, though he was rich, talking about Jesus, though he was rich, he became poor, that through his poverty, you might be made rich. That's what the Bible says. Jesus became poor so that you and I could become rich in God's grace, in God's blessing, in God's abundance. Now listen, God never buys anything. There's never a place in the Bible where God had to, you know, be involved in some business transaction. I need some milk, or he runs out of eggs. He's got to go to the store. You know, he runs out of clothing. He's got to go pick. You know, it's a flat tire on his chariot. You know, he's got to go and get it replaced. I mean, God never has to buy anything because he owns everything. When you own everything, you don't have to buy anything. But there's one time in Scripture where God made a purchase. There's only one time in Scripture where God had to pay for something. And what was it that God had to pay for? He had to pay for your soul and my soul. And what did it cost? Did God bargain with the devil? Did he say, listen, I'll give you all the gold and all the silver. Give me back the souls of men. That wouldn't have been good enough. No. Did he say, I'll give you five angels for every one human soul? No, that didn't work either. God knew what it would cost to redeem us. The word redeem means to buy back. You see, God owns you, and he owned me. When he created Adam and Eve, they were his, he created them. He's the creator. But then they rebelled against God, and they sinned against God, and they plunged the entire human race into sin, right? And now we are lost from God because of sin, alienated from God because of sin. And so God made a payment. God purchased us. And what did he redeem us with? Did he redeem us with corruptible things such as silver and gold from our vain, futile, meaningless, worthless way of life? No. The Bible says he redeemed us, not with silver and gold, but he redeemed us by the precious blood of Jesus Christ. What did it cost heaven in order to buy you and I back to God? It cost heaven everything. It cost the very life of his only begotten Son, Jesus Christ. He gave his body to be broken. We just had the Lord's Supper a moment ago. He gave his body to be broken. He gave his blood voluntarily to be shed. He gave up the ghost when he breathed his final breath, and he gave up the ghost, and he died on that cross 2,000 years ago that he might buy us back, that he might purchase us, and now we belong to God. Lock, stock, and barrel. Hallelujah. Paid in full. If I wasn't a Christian, I'd envy you Christians. If I was in some other God-forsaken, godless, Christless, bloodless religion, I would envy you. You know why I'd envy you? Because every other religion in the world, you have to work for it. You have to earn it. You have to merit it. You have to do something because you aren't worthy of anything, and you have to appease that deity. Only in Christianity is this thing called grace in operation, where you and I didn't have to do a single thing. Jesus did it all. Jesus paid it all. And now all we have to do is believe and receive. Carl, is it really that easy? Yeah, not cheap. That just seems too good to be true. You're telling me? 35 years later, when I first heard it, I didn't believe it. I still can't believe it, but I accept it as true, and I've received it in my own life. Jesus paid it all, and all to him I owe. Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to the cross of Jesus I cling. And when Paul the apostle, who was Saul of Tarsus, when he came to realize this, he had worked all his life as a Pharisee to earn his righteousness. When he realized it was a free gift, he couldn't believe it. He was so amazed. And that's why John Newton, a former slave owner and slave trader, got radically saved. John Newton. And he wrote the song, Amazing Grace. How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. Was blind, but now I see. Oh, the greatest song ever written about this amazing truth of Jesus Christ is that song, Amazing Grace. And everyone's life has been touched by that amazing grace. Look at your neighbor and say, your life's been touched by that amazing grace. So giving reciprocates that grace. You cannot be a recipient of that grace and then not reciprocate that grace back to others. When you and I receive that grace and we understand what that grace is, we become more grace-oriented in all of our life. We become grace-oriented in every area of our life. We begin to treat animals better. And even if we have to kill them, we do it in a humane way, right? Because the Bible even talks about that. And not just because animals are created by God and that we are to have dominion over those animals, and so we are to be good stewards of God's creation. Part of God's creation are animals. It's not just because of that, but God instructed how his people were to treat animals, because if you don't treat an animal well, it will coarsen your very nature and make you less like God. I want you to know, when I got saved, my dog was happy. My dog rejoiced when I came home a different man. You get treated better. Praise God. Forgive me for my sins prior to that, Lord. A grace-oriented life. When you have a grace-oriented life, you begin to treat even inanimate objects better. Not because an inanimate object, you know, is God, but we have a proper respect as stewards of all that God has made or all that man has made. So when you have a grace-oriented life, an orientation of grace towards all of life, you treat your car better. You quit cussing at your car, which you should do when you get saved anyway. You quit hitting it, stupid. You quit kicking it. That's not going to help it anyway. Maybe you treat it better, it'll treat you better. Not that it's a living thing, but you know what I'm talking about. Christians, when they have a grace orientation towards life, they treat, I'm going to get real personal here. Oh, you want a new car? Treat the car you have with better respect. When you leave church today, if you got a bunch of trash in that car, now I don't know, I don't look in cars. I don't go out there looking in cars. I assume everyone in this service has a clean car. But if you don't, you see, I should live dirty. My room, I had clothes everywhere. I had wrappers everywhere. I lived like a pig. Then I got saved. And I said, man, God creates cosmos out of chaos. What can you do with this room, Lord? And so I started living cleaner. Living clean on the inside makes you live clean on the outside. Living clean on the outside makes you live clean on the inside. How many know God's people should be the cleanest people in the world? Amen. So we in our home, Gloria has these nice glasses in the cupboard. She has my sons and I never use them. You know, I don't like glasses because I like drinking cold stuff, like cold iced tea, you know. Football, today's football, I'm going home. I don't get a glass because it sweats. And then the ice melts, and then it waters down the tea. So I like to get styrofoam cups. And so not just these 8-ounce styrofoam cups, one drink, it's gone. I like the 20-ounce. So I went down to Costco, and they don't sell 20-ounce cups, you know, like in packs of 20. You have to buy a whole box. So I brought a whole box of Styrofoam cups. So my wife's like, what are you doing, Carl? They will last through the apocalypse. So if something happens, come to my house. I'll give you a Styrofoam cup. I got plenty to go around. They're going to last me till the day I die or Jesus comes. And let me know that when you get a Styrofoam cup, you can use it more than once. My son's like, we'll put our initials on the cups. Because you can use them. You can actually, I wash my Styrofoam cup. Now, I don't go beyond like a week or whatever, but a few days. I'll actually wash it. Because, you know, I want to be a good steward. I don't need to throw it away yet. It's still workable. You see, a grace-oriented view of life, you begin to treat your pets better. You begin to treat, you know, inanimate objects better. You begin to treat your relationships better. You begin to treat your spouse better. You begin to treat your kids better. Kids, you begin to treat each other better. You begin to treat your parents better. When we go to work, we begin to treat one another better. We begin to treat one another with a grace orientation towards life. And when you have a grace orientation towards life, you begin to treat yourself better. How are you taking care of yourself? How are you loving yourself? You can't love your neighbor unless you love yourself. The same grace you're willing to show to others, are you showing it to yourself? So you made a mistake. You made a blunder. Who doesn't? Welcome to the club. What are you going to do? Just keep beating yourself over the head because of that? Give yourself permission to fail. Don't let that become an excuse to continue to fail. But give yourself permission to fail. Where sin abounds, grace is much more abound. And no, that doesn't become a license to sin. That becomes a license to want to give God back what is rightfully due him for the goodness that he's bestowed upon our life. When you understand graceonomics, it begins to impact every other area of your life. The world of the generous gets larger and larger. The world of the stingy gets smaller and smaller. Proverbs 11:24 says. In Mark 4:25, it says generosity begets generosity, but stinginess impoverishes. Grace-oriented people know how to treat God well, know how to put him first, know how to honor him. And then finally, number three, giving is so important because not only does God reward giving and not only does it reciprocate grace in our own life, but giving is important because it repudiates greed. When we give freely and consistently and sacrificially, we are snubbing the God of money in the nose. We're doing what Holly Holmes did to Ronda Rousey last night. But anyway, we are knocking out greed in our life. We're saying, because Jesus said, you can't serve two masters in Matthew 6:24, right? You'll either hate one and love the other, or else you'll be loyal to one and despise it. You can't serve God and mammon. Jesus did something there. He elevated money to the level of a deity, a false God. And for so many people, money is their God. And the love of money is the root of all evil. And how do you know that money's not controlling your life? Because you give freely, sacrificially, and consistently. Now listen to me very carefully, and I'm going to finish with a very powerful quote here. Listen. You don't give the way you invest. You should invest and you should diversify your investments. Remember the example of Abraham, the Jewish people have followed for thousands of years, one-third in fixed assets, one-third in movable assets, cattle, sheep, goats, one-third in cash assets, gold and silver. That's how Abraham diversified his financial portfolio. But when it comes to giving, you shouldn't do it that way. A little here, a little here, a little here, a little here. No. It should be a lot in one place. That's why what God established with the children of Israel is 10%, right off the top, 10%. You bring all the tithe into the storehouse. Why? Because when you focus your giving in one, two, or three areas, you'll have a greater impact than just a little everywhere. So giving repudiates the idolatry of money, the power of money. The God of money is overcome in our life. And so the question is, how much should we give? You know, Jesus tells the story in Mark 12 of the widow who gave all that she had, and he brought his disciples, and he said, you see, all others gave out of their wealth, but this woman, in verse 44, she gave out of her poverty. She put everything in, all that she had to live on, and Jesus looked at that as an example. So I want to finish with this quote from C.S. Lewis. C.S. Lewis said this, listen, I don't believe one can settle how much we ought to give. I'm afraid the only safe rule is to give more than we can spare. In other words, if our expenditures on comforts, luxuries, amusements, etc., is up to the standard common among those with the same income as our own, we are probably giving away too little. if our charities do not all pinch or hamper us, I should say they are too small. There ought to be things we should like to do and cannot do because expenditure excludes them. Well said, C.S. Lewis. How much should we give? I believe the Jewish people have the wisdom of God related to that. When God said, bring all the tithes, 10%, the first fruits of our income, 10%, we bring to the house of God to worship Him. This revelation became real in my heart as a young single adult living in Tulsa, Oklahoma, and making $6.50 an hour as a bank teller. And when this truth came home to me, I remember the first Sunday that I took out my checkbook and I wrote a check for $16. That was 10% of my income that week, $16, and I put it in the offering. From that moment forward, I've done a lot of things wrong in life. I've made a lot of mistakes, and I've tried to learn from them. But the one thing I did right is early on, 3 years into my walk with Christ, it took that long. Some might take less time, others more. I started honoring the Lord with the first fruits of my increase. And I've lived from that day forward, I've lived through the trials, the hardships, the setbacks, we all have them. Through the personal failures, we all have them. But I've lived every day expecting, not seeking, but expecting God's blessing and God's reward in my life. And I want to let you know, 32 years later, I have not been disappointed. No, it doesn't always make rational sense. It may not always seem logical. And I don't do it out of superstition. And I don't do it out of ritual or tradition. I do it based on biblical truth. And as I have begun, since that day forward, as I've honored the Lord, He has showed up and brought great blessing in my life. I'd like every head bowed, every eye closed. Father, now I pray. This has been such an incredible day. The worship was so amazing. The ministry, the Holy Spirit through worship, the partaking of communion together, and now the preaching of Your word, Lord. I ask, may my words fall on deaf ears, but God, I thank You that Your word will find a home in every heart, in every life, those that are watching right now, live video streaming. May Your word find a home in our heart. Now, Holy Spirit, do what only You could do. Breathe life upon that word. Make it come alive in our hearts. And help us, O Lord, to understand that You reward giving, that giving reciprocates the grace that we've already received, and that it repudiates greed. Lord, show us areas in our life that we can begin to give more of our time, talent, and treasure and temple for Your honor, for Your glory, by the power of Your Holy Spirit. Now, with heads bowed and eyes closed, if you're here today and you don't know Jesus as your personal Lord and Savior, the greatest gift ever offered is the gift of eternal life. And you can know and receive that eternal life through Jesus Christ. He paid it all. It's a gift. You simply need to receive that gift. You say, how do I do that? Open up your heart right now, right where you're seated, heads bowed, eyes closed. Just open up your heart. And the Bible says in Romans 10:9, if you'll confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart God raised Him from the dead, you'll be saved. You'll be saved. So pray this prayer out loud with the rest of us. Say it with your own mouth. Mean it from your own heart. Dear God in heaven, I know I'm a sinner in need of a Savior. There's only one Savior. His name is Jesus. I call upon You, Jesus. I ask You now, come into my heart. Come into my life. Be my Lord and be my Savior. I turn from sin to the true and living God. I receive His love, His grace, and His forgiveness. Dear God in heaven, You're now my Father, and I'm Your child. Fill me now with Your Holy Spirit. Give me strength to live for You, serve You all the days of my life, beginning today for the rest of eternity. In Jesus' name, amen and amen. Can we thank the Lord together, church family?